Well, as you can see, I am not with you in body this morning. Rather, my body is currently in a boat on Lake Wabigoon, located outside of Dinnerwick, Ontario, Canada, just about 3.5 hours north of International Falls, Minnesota. I'm doing my best to not fish on this, the Lord's Day, but there are some bad influences in my life who are called Craig and John. And they insist that I go with them as they seek to deceive, hook, cook, and then eat their next meal of fresh walleye. So in order to be sure that they don't go over the limit or to get in trouble with the game warden, I've had to go along. It seems that I'm the only one who can do math when it comes to the length of a fish that you can keep or how many you can keep. So I'd ask that you pray for me as I try to keep these men on the straight and narrow of fishing regulations and the law. However, before leaving for our trip, I had a chance to prepare my thoughts on our text for today. And so my body may be gone, but my spirit is with all of you this morning. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Peter, and we're only going to look at 2 verses this morning, as it seems that that is plenty for those of you who are having to watch a video. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. And I'm going to read that text for you at this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Father God, we are your people. This is your word. Help us to hear, understand, and allow your Holy Spirit to apply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Albert Einstein, developer of the theory of relativity, one of the two pillars of modern physics alongside quantum mechanics. Marie Curie, founder of the Curie Institutes of Paris, which is one of the leading medical, biological, and biophysical research centers in the world, especially when it comes to curing cancer, the treatment of cancer. William Wilberforce, a man who for over 20 years worked tirelessly to outlaw slavery in the British Empire, and his success in doing so was instrumental in the anti-slavery movement here in America. I could go on and I could list many other names of people who've made a difference in this world and in history, and yes, maybe even in your life as you live with some of the benefits of their work. I doubt that any of them were born or even maybe raised thinking that they're going to change the world. I'm going to make a difference, but they did. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that we want our lives to make a difference in this world, that all of us want to make a difference. We want to know that something of value, that something of our life counted for more than just our own individual experience. We want to make an impact while we are here on this planet Earth. We know that no one lives forever, that life is short, that we are here today and seemingly gone tomorrow. And so because of that, we want to know that this brief span of time called our life has counted for something. We want to be sure that we didn't waste it on things that ultimately do not matter. It was Jesus himself in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 that said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What good is it for a man or a woman to gain the whole world and find at the end of life emptiness?" That's a frightening thought because it means that you can be famous, you can be rich, you can be popular by the world's standards. You can be at the top of your career ladder, and you can come to the end of your life only to hear God say it didn't amount to much. If the soul is lost, the whole person is lost. You're not going to be able to make a deal with God to get your soul back once it is lost. There are no mulligans when it comes to the things that we're going to talk about today. We have one life opportunity to make a difference, and then one judgment. since a great deal is at stake, I think it's important that we heed what God has to say when he is addressing us as his children. Peter begins our text by saying, as aliens and strangers in the world, we as Christians have generally done our best work when times are tough, when the pressure is on. It seems like when things get better for us, that when we're more in charge, that we begin to take things for granted and we let things slide. When Peter's talking to these first century Christians, it's not a problem for them to understand that they are aliens and strangers in this world. In the early church, they faced repeated waves of persecution from the Romans and even from fellow Jewish people. To his struggling readers scattered in many places, Peter would say, listen, don't be surprised if times are tough. You're aliens and strangers in this place, in this world. It's not supposed to be easy because you are aliens and strangers. And why are they aliens and strangers? Because they were followers of Jesus Christ. You know, since unbelievers watch us, they draw conclusions about who we are. They draw conclusions about the one that we serve, the one who we love, the one in whom we believe. Too often, we don't take that into account. But because they're watching, that means that we need to have a plan. We need to have a strategy for how we can make an impact in those around us who are watching us. Some steps that we can take and undertake in our lives. And Peter gives us somewhat of a plan here. It's a simple plan. It's not something that's convoluted or complex. It's pretty straightforward, and that's what I want to look out for this morning. And the first thing that we see is that we need, in this strategy, is we need to abstain from sinful desires. The phrase sinful desires in verse 11, it refers to those temptations that arise because we're still living in the flesh. The reality of sin, it still remains with us, and it will be until we are dead, until we die, until we pass from this place. I mean, there's a continual struggle in all of us between good and evil, between righteousness and unrighteousness. The fact of the matter is that I don't know any of us who call ourselves followers of Christ that don't live with the reality of Romans chapter 7, where Paul writes that he doesn't do the things that he wants to do or ought to do, and he does the things that he shouldn't do. And then he goes on and he says there is a war that rages within him. And that's what Peter's talking about. Peter's also saying that these fleshly desires, they wage war within our soul. In fact, the war is against our soul, especially the redeemed soul. If you're a believer, you're living in a war zone, long and the short of it. I was reading an account one time of a Marine who served in Iraq during the last Iraq campaign. And he said whenever he was on duty, he always wore his Kevlar vest and his helmet. He said it didn't matter how hot it was. And he said, brother, it got hot. But he said it didn't matter how hot it was or how miserable it was. He said you just never went anywhere outside of your immediate quarters without your vest and your helmet. Why? Because the enemy could launch a mortar from as far away as 4 or 5 miles. He said the only way to be safe was to constantly be ready for an attack. He said, in fact, when our unit first arrived in Iraq, the rules of engagement were very simple. Don't shoot unless someone is shooting at you. They said, we could see the insurgents. They would literally come up to the fence of our compound in their jeeps and their trucks with their machine guns and their automatic rifle fire on the backs of them and just look at us and taunt us. But we couldn't respond in any kind of live fire unless we were fired upon. But after just a few weeks of that, then the rules of engagement changed, he said. And if anyone or anything comes near us or that fence for any reason, shoot it, were the new rules. He said, it's amazing because after the rules of engagement changed, the insurgents didn't come near the fence anymore. And that's how life is in the war zone. You can't take chances. You have to be on guard. And that's what Peter's trying to help us understand. He's trying to help us understand, brothers and sisters, we are at war, and it's a real battle. And it's not a battle on the outside as much as it is a battle on the inside. And every one of us are at war with the desires of the flesh. And those desires, they want to drag us down. All sin starts in the mind, but then it begins to travel, to seep into the heart, and then it begins to, I don't know if it's through spiritual osmosis or whatever, but it then begins to transcend into our will, and then we act it out with our flesh. If we can win the battle on the inside, then we will begin to win the battle of the flesh. And so as resident and aliens, we cannot and we must not accept the world's standards. As citizens of heaven, we will always be square pegs in a round hole on this planet. You know, the danger is that we try to pound it or we try to paint it to match so that we don't stand out from the world, so that everybody will receive us and accept us. That's not what Peter is calling us to. That's not what God is calling us to through Peter. You know, I know a number of us have been going through some dry periods, spiritually speaking. Oh, on the outside, everything, it seems good, it seems positive, it seems spiritually successful, but on the inside, there's a growing sense of emptiness and dryness, even frustration. And so even though outwardly we seem successful, on the inside, we're frustrated, we're empty. That's a desert time. That's what I call it, a desert time. And those desert times, they can last for days, weeks, months. For some people, it can last years. You know, the greatest danger of being in the desert is that our judgment begins to become distorted. And we begin to make decisions that will ruin us spiritually and maybe even in all other aspects of our life. Just a few foolish decisions yielding to that fleshly desire because we're in that dry spell, and suddenly we find that we're in the midst, not of a dry spell, but a extreme, severe storm. And let me tell you, I know what that looks like because I've been there. I've allowed the flesh to lead me into poor decisions, and I've had to live with those storms. Let me tell you something else. Pastors are not immune from dry spells. As a pastor, you know, it's very tempting to look around at other ministries, especially ministries that are larger, and think, you know, I work just as hard as that guy down the road. Or you read about it, about some successful ministry in a periodical or a journal that we pastors tend to read. It's very easy to begin to think, well, why can't my ministry make a bigger splash? Why can't my ministry be more grand or more successful? We pastors run into those things, and they can lead to dry spells. It's good to remember that in God's economy, we best not measure our effectiveness by size or numbers or what even appears on the outside. It's not a matter of size. You know, the larger your ministry, the bigger your problems. You know, the big dogs have more fleas than little dogs. Think about it. They do. More surface, more to take care of. Ultimately, no earthly ministry, no earthly endeavor can satisfy us completely. So I don't think whether you're a pastor or you're a parishioner, dry spells are there because sometimes God, He lets us have them. I sometimes think God lets us have these dry spells so that we will begin to realize that the things that we try to fill those dry spells with, the things of the earth, the things of the flesh, they still don't satisfy. I think He tries to help us understand that we're looking for something temporal in order that we can have that big splash in our life, or that our life will make that big splash in the world. And I think sometimes it's God's plan to let us wander around in these spiritual deserts to show us that there's nothing in this world that will ever fully satisfy us, that only God Himself will fill that God-shaped vacuum. Dry spells. Aliens and strangers of the that we are, we will have those dry spells. It's a reminder that we're not supposed to feel comfortable and at home here. We're not supposed to be at home in this world. And the battle for that, too, is inside. It's in our heart. And yet that battle is one more piece of proof that we are citizens of heaven and that's our real home. That's the real destiny in which we are seeking and traveling toward. That's the reason I think Jesus speaks so much in His teachings about the heart, the condition of the heart, where the soul is at in its relationship to Him. Because it's in the heart where the real battles of life, where the real battles of fleshly desires are fought. So if we're going to make a difference in this world, we need to abstain from these fleshly desires, even when we're in those times of dryness. But how do you know if you have those fleshly desires? Well, let me give you a few questions just to kind of start the engine running. You ever feel like hating someone, disliking someone because of their skin color, or their national origin, or their political affiliation. You ever think about having an affair, if married or single? Are you ever tempted to cheat at work, or misrepresent yourself to an employer, or misrepresent yourself to a potential employer? Do you resent those who are getting ahead by cutting corners? Do you just resent those who are getting ahead? You hold grudges against those who maybe have mistreated you, hurt you. You spend time dreaming about some illicit encounter or thinking that, you know, I'd like to visit one of those sites where I know that I'm not supposed to go. You ever think, I wish I weren't a Christian just for a few minutes so that I could do whatever I want? Those are the desires of the flesh. Peter says, resist those. Don't do it. Don't surrender to them. These are the desires that are at war against your soul, and they're out to destroy you. Peter is telling us there's no place for evil in the Christian life, so don't make room for it. If you think about doing evil long enough, the chances are you will commit that evil. You will cross over that line from temptation to doing. You know, I realize that what I'm saying this morning, it's very elementary to the Christian life. But the fact of the matter is that the root word of elementary is elemental. That means foundational. We need to remember the simple things of the Christian life so as the foundation from which we are to grow and mature and to live out for Christ. These elementary truths lay the foundation for us to live as Christ has called us to live, as Peter is admonishing us to live. And I want you to notice something that Peter's comments here in verse 11, it's a warning. He's telling us that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to find the battle is easier. It's not. In many ways, the battle doesn't really begin with evil until you become a follower of Christ. And as I already mentioned, it doesn't end until the day we die. George Mueller was a godly man. He lived in the 18th century in England. He was a churchman, and he was known for his faith, and he was known for his care for the orphaned children that lived in London and the greater British Isles. And towards the end of his life, in his latter years, he had a prayer that he prayed often. He said this, he said, Lord, don't let me become an evil old man. That's probably a prayer we should all pray, whether we're old or not, whether male or female. Lord, don't let me become an evil old person. Lord, don't let me become bitter. Lord, don't let me become, deliver me from arrogance. Lord, don't let me become cranky. Lord, teach me how to love others. Lord, free me from that critical spirit. Lord, I want to have a merciful heart. Lord, use me to win others. Those are not prayers that ask to fulfill fleshly desires, but rather to help us overcome them. So we're at war, and we're to abstain from all evil desires. How do you begin that? Well, let me give you a couple of practical suggestions. Number one, be honest about your struggle. There's a saying in Celebrate Recovery, which I'm sure is part of the AA program, but denial is more than a river. It's a first step. Overcoming denial that we have a struggle. Number two, cry out to God for His mercy. He will hear you and He will respond if your cry is genuine. Number three, ask a friend to hold you accountable. You have that area of struggle, then share it with a trustworthy friend and ask them to hold you accountable in that area of your life. Number four, don't give up just because you have struggled, and don't give up if you fail in that struggle. If you fail, if you fall, get up. Get back in the struggle. And number five, look for small victories each day. I believe that every believer has some kind of a small spiritual victory that they can look to in their life every day. Let those encourage you. Let those inspire you to keep on keeping on. We are all going to spend a lifetime fighting sin in various forms. And so from that battle, there is no relief. There is no relief, not as long as we're in these bodies of flesh. But with God's help, we can be substantially changed, and through His grace, we can fight and we can win the battle of those evil desires in the flesh. So resist those evil desires. That's the first step. Number two, second step, we need to live an excellent life. Peter says, go ahead, live that good life, live that excellent life. One translation puts it this way, live an exemplary life. Another translation puts it, conduct yourselves honorably. The New American Standard says, keep your behavior excellent. The Greek text uses a word here that means winsome or lovely, attractive, praiseworthy. And so essentially what Peter's saying is, live so that even unbelievers are impressed by your excellent behavior, or at least they notice your excellent behavior. You know, the fact of the matter is, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we should be the most honest people on the planet. We ought to be the kindest people on the planet. We ought to be the most gracious people on the planet. We should be the most trustworthy people on the planet. Unfortunately, that's not always the picture that we present. I can't tell you how many times when I was a practicing lawyer, that I would have someone come to me and with a problem with someone in a business connection, and not always knowing, they didn't always know who I was or my background, not always knowing that, saying, you know what, I think that guy's a Christian. I'll never do business with another Christian ever again. What a shame when people in the world of business don't think they can do business with us because we're not trustworthy, we don't pay our bills on time, or whatever the issue might be. Our goal is here is clear. We're to make Jesus beautiful. How? By the way that we live in excellence. And Peter adds another reason for living that excellent life, and that is so that, he says, so that they may see your good deeds, so that they may see your excellence. The they there is the world around us. And the word translated see here is a very interesting word. It's not the common word that means to look at and then to move on to something else. It's the word that means to look at and to continue to study. It's more than a passing glance. It means to study something for an extended period of time. You know, whether we know it or not, unbelievers are studying us. They're watching us. They watch us all the time. They study us from a distance, and some of them study us from nearby. They're paying attention to how we live our lives, to how do we conduct ourselves. People who don't know Jesus are watching those that do know Jesus. They're watching us. How are we handling problems at work? They're watching whether or not we laugh at off-color, obscene jokes. They're watching how we conduct ourselves in public. They're watching how we spend our money, how we raise our kids, how we respond when challenge or tragedy strikes our lives. They're watching with how we deal with difficult people in life. The world is watching. I've had some that have lived overseas in other parts of the world tell me that in other parts of the world, in cultures that are more communal in their connection, in their relationships, that local people will often stand at the window of someone else's home and look in and watch them. And it's not unheard of. It's not uncommon. It's not spooky. Not to them. It happens. Sometimes they'll even come onto the front porch and watch through the front door. One person was saying that they had experienced many times when someone actually came into the home without being invited and just sat down and watched them. A little unnerving when you're from the Western culture, but this is what they do. They watch. Well, friends, we live in the Western culture. We live here in America, but the same kind of thing is taking place, just in a much more discreet manner. In fact, often we're not even aware that we're being watched until sometimes much, much later. In fact, even years sometimes can pass, and then suddenly you'll get a note or you'll get a phone call or you'll hear from someone saying, you know, I knew you way back when, and your Christian example played a huge role in my life of me wanting to know more about Jesus. I want you to remember this. Every day, you're either drawing people to Jesus or you're pushing them further away without ever using words sometimes, and sometimes with the words that we use. We are to live an excellent life so that others can notice. We're to reject the evil desires, and we're to live excellent lives. The third thing that Peter points out to us is, when we do this, don't be surprised if we're unfairly attacked. He adds this very important point that maybe it's easy for us to overlook, and maybe it's not, but he reminds us that as we live these morally excellent lives, these good lives, that they may accuse us of wrong things. He says, even though they accuse you of doing wrong. Now, the readers of this epistle, when Peter sent it to the folks who are scattered, they would have immediately understood his words, because the first Christians, they had to endure many hardships, many persecutions, and much slander from the culture around them. They were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's words, "This is my body, this is my blood, eat, drink of it." They were accused of immorality. You want to know why? Because they called each other brother and sister. It looked as though they're, for lack of a better term, an incestuous relationship. They were accused of atheism. Why? Because they weren't worshiping the idols of that culture. They were atheists. They were accused of breaking up families. If you want a reference on that, then read Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. And those words were taken to mean that, well, Christians are all about destroying the family. They were accused of being disloyal to Caesar. Why? Because they would not say Caesar is Lord. When Peter wrote to these Christians and that they would be accused of doing wrong, he was describing a situation that they were already living in on a daily basis. I think the same thing happens today in repressive societies around the world. In Africa, the Mideast, the Far East, other parts of the world. In the West, anti-Christian sentiment is more subtle. In some ways, it's more insidious. It's not out in the open. It's more dangerous to us. The threat that we face involves a concerted attempt to remove all references to the Christian life, to God, from the public life, from public square. When I was preparing these comments, I remembered a story that was printed a number of years ago about Thanksgiving, of all things. The headline of the story was this: "Students free to thank anybody except God." Let me read a couple paragraphs from this article. "Maryland public school students are free to thank anyone they want, learning about the 17th century celebration of Thanksgiving, as long as it's not God. And that is how it should be," administrators say. Young students across the state read stories about the Pilgrims and Native Americans. They simulate Mayflower voyages. They hold mock feasts and learn about the famous meal that temporarily allied two very different groups. But what teachers don't mention when they describe the feast is that Pilgrims not only thanked the Native Americans for their peaceful three-day indulgence, but repeatedly thanked God. Quote, "We teach about Thanksgiving from a purely historical perspective, not from a religious perspective," said Charles Rigdell, St. Mary's County Public Schools Curriculum and Instruction Director. The article goes on. "School administrators statewide agree saying religion never coincides with how they teach Thanksgiving to students." Well, I remember that article, and I looked it up again, and as I was doing it, I said, well, let's be clear about one thing. Teaching about Thanksgiving without a reference to God is not history. It's revised history. And that's not just an isolated example. I also ran across an article where some school district in California has ordered its elementary school teachers to not use the Declaration of Independence in classes because it mentions God. How do you teach American history without the Declaration of Independence? We're currently in commencement season. Boys and girls, young men and women, are graduating from high school and college and post-college classes, degrees. And many of these universities and schools will not allow the speakers to mention God in any delivery they make. I remember when that rule became more prevalent a few years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago. I remember seeing a video, I think it was, or it might have been an article, I don't honestly recall. But I remember how during the course of some commencement address, probably a valedictorian delivery, the valedictorian sneezed. And then all the graduating students had already all been arranged. They all said at the same time, "God bless you." That was their way of getting God into this ceremony. I appreciated their creativity. But the fact of the matter is that we have stealth attacks upon the Christian faith. And when we see that, and when we experience that, when we know that, we need to avoid a couple of extreme responses. First of all, we have to avoid the extreme of anger, and we have to avoid the extreme of isolation. It will not help to lose our temper or to cast stones, verbal or otherwise, to those that attack, or to withdraw from that culture, that society. So Peter's Peter's saying here, don't be surprised when your faith is attacked unfairly, but rather live so that no one can make an honest attack on you. In other words, they may attack you, but don't give them reason to attack you. May it be false accusations. Do your good works anyway, and leave it in God's hands. That's what he's trying to help us understand. So, reject fleshly evil desires. Live lives of excellence so that the world will see. And then, but don't be surprised when the world attacks you. But then at the very end of this text, these three verses that we're looking at today, he mentions the day that God visits us. In other words, we're to do this until the day that God visits us. In the Old Testament, a day of visitation, when referenced to God, was referring to when God would bring blessings or bring judgment. But in Peter's theology, the day of visitation is the day that Jesus will return to this earth. He says on that day, there's going to be good news and there's going to be bad news. His coming will be good news for the believer, and it's going to be bad news for those who do not believe. So here's Peter's advice. He says, live in such a way that even unbelievers will glorify God. That's what he says. Now, how in the world can unbelievers glorify God? Well, I think there's two answers to that. The first answer is that some of those unbelievers are going to see Christ in us, and they will become believers so that they will join us in giving glory to God upon the return of Christ. But I think the second answer is others will watch us, but they won't believe the gospel. And they will have no excuse in that day, but they will still glorify God anyway. Their once defiant knees will bow before the Lord of the universe, the one that they refuse to worship in life. Pastor Bill, where do you get that from? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Christ returns, there will not be one knee that isn't bowed before him. Some out of love, and some because they had no choice. The fact of the matter is, what Peter is trying to help us understand is our lives is our first tool of evangelism. He's talking about something about our evangelistic efforts. I think what I walk away with here is that evangelism or showing Christ to others, it's not about us. It's not even about the one that we're trying to show Christ to. It's about God and his glory. We are to live in such a way that we make it easier for others to glorify Christ or God when Christ returs. You know, there's a lot of people that say, who are not believers, that say, I want to be different. I don't want to live life this way. And I think our text is precisely speaking to how we can meet that need. When those without Christ see us and they see peace in us, they see joy in us, they see truth in us, they see forgiveness in us, they see strength in us, they see purity in us, they see compassion in us, when they see hope in us, when they see those virtues, when they see those characteristics, they may, especially as they're watching, seeing over that long period of time, they just may want to know, why is it that you are like that? What makes you different? And that's when the door is open that we could talk about Jesus. I like what Ruth Bell Graham said. She said, a saint is a person who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. A saint is a person who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. I have a feeling Peter would agree. Our lives are to make a difference. Our lives are to influence others. So Peter says, reject the evil desires, the fleshly desires. Reject it. Seek to live out excellent lives. Why? So that others can see. Don't be surprised when they attack you. Just don't give them reason to attack you. And keep it up. Because some may join you on the day that Christ visits us and returns, and our knees bow in love and loyalty. I have a question here in my notes, and debating whether to ask, but I'm going to ask it anyway. I'm not going to see because I'm going to ask you to raise your hands, and I'm not going to see who's raising their hand, but that's okay. This is a friendly question. But how many of you became believers because of someone else's influence? How many of you became a believer in Jesus Christ? Not that they necessarily led you specifically to Christ, but their life helped keep pointing you on that path. How many of you would raise your hand and say, yep, that's me. That's me. Now, as I said, I can't see you, but I want those of you who are sitting here, I want you to look around and see how many hands are raised. I would suspect that the majority of hands have been raised, that someone was instrumental, even if you didn't know it in the moment, but you look back and you say, they were instrumental in my coming to Christ. Humanly speaking, we came because someone influenced us in that direction. For some of you, it may have been a mom, it may have been a dad, it may have been a brother or sister. It may have been a friend from high school or a coworker, or maybe someone that lived down the block from you. But I urge you to give thanks to God for those people. And if you get the chance, thank them for the role that they played in bringing you to Christ. But my point, as you can tell, is this. They lived their life in such a way that they made a difference in your life. God used it to bring a different path to you. And so here's our text, and I'll put it in very simple format. Remember who you are. You are strangers and aliens. Live lives of holy, visible, moral excellence. Don't be surprised by spiritual hostility. Do good anyway. Leave the results in God's hands and be ready to meet Jesus when he returns. Be ready to meet Jesus when he returns. I have a little book in my library written by John Piper. And the title is very simply, Don't Waste Your Life. And I have an extended quote from it, but I'm not going to read the quote. But essentially, that's what I want you to hear today. Don't waste your life. Don't think that a new car, a new home, a big bank account, whatever you think is what's going to take to satisfy your spirit, that's your goal in life. It isn't. Your goal in life is to bring glory to God. And Peter shows us how we can do that. By denying the flesh, living lives of excellence so that others can see us, and doing so until such time as either Christ calls us home individually or he returns to establish his kingdom forever. Don't waste your life, but rather be a saint and help someone else find Jesus more easily. I'm going to invite Andrew, if he'll come, and close this time in prayer.